Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. As we enter into this time of confession, a Puritan writer once said that confession and confessional prayer is like a two-sided javelin, that it's pointy on both sides. And often people think that confession is about piercing our own heart, about confessing to God, recognizing our sin, and kind of this posture of humility, this posture of lowliness. But the writer says, no, actually, it's a two-sided javelin, because confessional prayer pierces heaven, and that God listens to it, that even the infinite distance of heaven cannot stop that prayer from reaching the heart, the ears of God. And so with that hope and that knowledge of not just confession, but forgiveness, I want to invite you now into a time of confession, and then I will close this time with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we would be the most miserable people in the world if our hopes were only in this life, because we are hopeless without Christ's righteousness. Our life could never be comfortable, and there would be no hope at all of eternal life. If you denied us that hope, we would be the most miserable ones of all. We may be happy without worldly enjoyments, but all things in the world cannot make us happy without you, Jesus. So however you treat us in this world, whatever you deny us, Lord, do not deny us of yourself. We ask that you would wash our minds and our hearts clean moment by moment. Make our hearts good so that works of kindness and mercy flow from us to the needy people you have placed in our lives. May we love them as you have loved us in our great need, and cause us to love justice, and like your Son, to suffer joyfully great injustice on behalf of others. Help us to love extravagantly as we have been loved by you. This morning, as we remember the 700,000 lives lost due to the pandemic, Lord, we want to take a moment to mourn with you, to grieve with you. Awaken us, Lord, to the reality that our lives are just a mist, and that we are here on this earth for just a short moment. So God, aid us to be able to be agents of your grace and your love. Aid us to be able to bring comfort and solace to those who are grieving because of the joy of the resurrection. Help us to be people of the resurrection. Help us to be people who are bringing the gospel to this world. Give us a greater sense of urgency, a greater sense of resolve. Allow us to see what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, what is eternal, what is everlasting. So God, we pray that in the wake of a somber time, we pray that you would give us resolve, that you would give us determination, that you would give us a commitment to share your gospel to our neighbors, to the world. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to follow along. Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. And it reads, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me, Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today our sermon title is called Hospitality as Mission. I'm going to start off in this ongoing series of hospitality, a sermon series about neighboring together. We're going to look at how hospitality and mission are very well connected. They're interconnected in major ways of God expanding his kingdom through the dining table. But first, we're going to start off with porridge. Good porridge is delicious. Good porridge takes time. It's silky and smooth. And the way to make it is you have to use thyme, you have to use heat, you have to do a good ratio of rice to water, but also you have to put oil in it, because that oil adds a little bit of that body, a little bit of that smoothness and richness to it. And then the most key thing of making really good porridge is that you stir and stir and stir it. You stir it so much, it's like as if that porridge said something bad about your mom, and you just keep stirring and stirring it. And you do it for about 30 minutes, and then you have this wonderful porridge. But let's say there's someone that I met that has never enjoyed really good porridge and hasn't enjoyed that enjoyment of eating some warm dishes and delicious breakfast. Maybe it's some pickled vegetables, maybe it's a fried egg, maybe it's the Japanese seaweed seasoning that my kids love to call rice sprinkles, and they've never had it before. Let me ask you a question. If you were to give me advice on how to help someone appreciate porridge, what would you choose? Would you say, A, exclude and shame them, and say, "How could you never have had porridge? Where are you from?" Would you say that? Or B, invite them to watch a documentary on how rice porridge is made? Or C, invite them over for breakfast, make this delicious porridge, invite others who love porridge as well, and have a meal together, sharing and enjoying and talking about and appreciating good porridge. What would you pick? This is a leading question. You would do the last one, of course. You would invite this person to try it, to taste and see. And for those of you who are following along with this illustration, you can kind of pick up where the sermon is going to go and where we're going to lead this to in relation to the gospel, in relation to hospitality. We're going to talk about how the wonderful and interesting things that can happen at the dining table, about how discipleship can occur, how evangelism can occur at the dining table. Because there's this sharing of life, there's this intersection here at the dining table, recognizing our vulnerabilities, that we all need to eat. We all need strength, we all need sustenance. And at that place of vulnerability, that we allow the intersection of God's grace in all parts of our lives, not just in sustenance, but especially in spiritual sustenance. Here in this text, we have Peter recounting what has happened actually just prior in the chapter. Chapter 10, in the latter half of chapter 10, Luke covers the entire events in detail. And in here, chapter 11, Peter recounts it but gives some of his own commentary. He leaves some details out. He highlights some other details for a specific purpose because he wants to present this information in a special way to his hearers because they need to understand a key thing. What's that key thing? Is that when the church loves the fact that God intends salvation to be enjoyed by everyone, then the church extends its table longer. When the church realizes and loves the idea that God always intended for salvation to be enjoyed by all, then the church naturally will extend their table. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at how the gospel, is it about purity or is it about unity? Then we're going to look at how God intends salvation for all. And then lastly, missional hospitality is celebrating discipleship. So the first one, is the gospel about purity or unity? Dave Matthes is a writer, and he talks about this insight about purity and unity in relation to the gospel. That this gospel has an instinct. So like an animal, a lot of you have seen deer in your homes, in your backyards, maybe even driving, and you see a deer, and deer, they have instincts. They don't, if you call to them, if you approach them, they run away. They are so attuned to the forest, and they are so familiar with the forest, that if they even hear a stick, a branch crack on the ground that sounds out of place, they will run. Because they have that instinct. So Dave Matthes is saying that the gospel has instincts. It has a purity instinct and has a unity instinct. Here in this passage, this unity and purity instinct is actually having conflict. But Matthes reminds us that the gospel actually speaks very clearly about the purity and the unity aspects. Why is this group criticizing Peter? It's purity issues. These critics that are of the circumcision party, these people are ethnic, religious, very, very devout Jewish people. And they are saying, you're part of a covenant, you're part of a people, and you're not following your traditions, you're not following the customs. But it's not just a tradition of like just, you know, showing respect or this formality, that these are law. Why are you compromising the law? And so the fact that he is eating with the uncircumcised, they're eating with people outside of their group, is a failure to obey the law. And they said, why should we listen to you, Peter? Why should we hear your report if you're not following the rules, if you're not following the law? Why are you compromising your integrity? Why are you collaborating and mixing up based on just your feelings of just meeting with people whoever you want? You're breaking your diet restrictions. You clearly have your conscience compromised. And so we're going to dismiss you. We're going to ignore you. Why should I listen to you? Peter is contaminated, not law-observing. He's untrustworthy. He is foreign. He doesn't measure up to our standards. And maybe they're thinking he's dangerous. Therefore, let's ignore him. Let's not even give him a chance to talk. But notice, why does Peter defend with such detail? He doesn't just say, no, you're wrong, I'm right. He doesn't just say, listen, look at the results. He actually says, let me give you a detailed explanation of why I am now eating and dining with these people that we supposedly thought we're supposed to not dine with. Let me give you the detail. The reason why he's giving a detail is that he is not abandoning purity. He's not dismissing purity. He's actually holding, and he's not saying, I'm just fully going on to the unity camp. And those of you, you're just love excluding people. He actually is holding purity and unity in tension. And the stronger he holds it in tension, the more compelling and powerful it is. And so that's why he's going into detail, because these details give evidence that Peter is authorized by God, the God who loves purity, who cares about unity more than any of us could. And so what's beautiful about this is that Peter gives these details to address the unity issues, and he also gives these details to address the purity issues. You see, Peter doesn't just slip into pragmatism. He anchors it back into faith of God's intention. He anchors it back. Look at all this evidence. There is a God behind all of this, and our faith is in God. And that is what allows me to believe that our theology might need to be tweaked, to be corrected a little about how we understand what purity really is. That God's intention to make salvation to be enjoyed by all. We get it wrong too. How do we get it wrong? Some of us have lost the purity impulse altogether. We are happy to say things that are easy to hear and hard to misinterpret, but none of the tough stuff. We're eager to bring people together, and we're happy to see all these people come together. The more the merrier, but we've lost that spine enough to say those tough things and ask those tough questions, those seemingly uncomfortable and disturbing truths, even making people feel threatened by the same truths that Jesus shared to others. On the other hand, many of us, especially the Reformed evangelical camp that I draw from, we've repressed that unity impulse. That for some of us, we can spot a supposed theological error from a mile away. And we have no trouble spinning and immediately shaming people or saying very sharp and zingers of responses with our calculated and careful separation from them. Most of all, anything that's different from us in just about any way would be a target for a verbal beatdown, for humiliation, for dismissal. And we love to separate ourselves to make us feel special, to feel unique. We've lost that impulse for unity. And then still there's a third category. The third category is those of us who oscillate between both. But unfortunately, we oscillate between both all at the wrong times. That sometimes we're eager to be pure, but not pure because of the sake of the gospel. Sometimes we're eager to be united, but we're not united because of the truth of the gospel. And so we seek purity and we find unity in the wrong things. We speak the truth without loving on Monday, and we love without speaking the truth on Tuesday. All the while falling short of Paul's principle of speaking truth in love. But God intends salvation for all. Now, although we struggle with the question of is the gospel about purity or unity, God is not struggled. God has a very clear sense. Actually, the God of the gospel loves purity. He loves unity. He is a purifier. God is a unifier. And so no one cares more about the purity of the gospel and the unity of the gospel than God himself. Look at the side where the God takes into his own hands the purity, and God speaks to Peter through a vision, through the Spirit. And this is Peter. Peter is an apostle. He is a disciple of Jesus. He is a special apostle that has been designated a unique purpose. Remember early in Acts that he is the one whom the keys of the kingdom were given. And the keys of the kingdom, when it says that, it's not meaning he's got the keys so he can lock up the gates of the kingdom. He's got the keys to open up the gates of the kingdom and invite people in. And you remember that in the early parts of Acts, that there is a moment called the Pentecost. And the Pentecost is a spiritual miracle where when Jesus is raised up into heaven, And down comes this rushing wind, and it's the Holy Spirit rushing down onto the church and rushing upon and dwelling on the saints. And in that moment, there's this supernatural miracle where all the saints are speaking in tongues, and they're speaking in languages for in this public arena where all people from different lands are hearing the gospel in their own language. These disciples never knew those languages before, and they're speaking as if they're native speakers. And Peter immediately interprets what's going on. He's saying, the Spirit of the Lord has come, and he's resting on us, and that we know the salvation of the Lord, and let me tell it to you. Here again, Peter is experiencing that what God did with the Jews on the day of the Pentecost and with the Samaritans a short while later, he is now doing for the Gentiles. And what we find here is that he, in this process of hospitality, he can't help but disregard his prejudices. That he can't help but disregard his prejudices. And that is how that the Christian hospitality, when God works on your heart and his Spirit is in your heart, that when you open up your home, there's just this natural affinity to disregard your prejudices. To be open to, that means that you're open, you're willing, you're actually genuinely interested in the background of people who are different than you, and you want to invite them over to your house to have a meal, to share their life, to share who they are with you. Christian hospitality is different in that sense, is that we don't merely just invite people that we admire, that we like, that we want to help, but we enjoy inviting people who are very different than us. Are perplexing, who are culturally distant from us. Even we've been conditioned culturally to dislike them. The Spirit overpowers that, and we just don't find that that carries a lot of weight. It doesn't have a lot of power, and we disobey our prejudices. And the answer Peter receives clearly brings God into the picture. When God says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." It's very interesting. In this, Peter receives a vision. He's on a rooftop, and he's actually hungry at the moment. And he knows that people are preparing a meal downstairs, and he's just waiting. And he's up, and he's having a moment of prayer. And he has this vision that God has brought this, basically a tablecloth, to cover the four corners of the earth, draping over the earth. And he sees these animals on this tablecloth, animals that are considered unclean, that you can find, there's points in the Old Testament, in the law, that specifically categorize these animals as unclean. And God is showing it to them, and he's sharing to Peter that this is a new time, that this is a time where God does not view what they put into themselves as unclean, but that God has considered clean all things. But rather, what is unclean comes out of our own heart. And so God says, "Peter, rise, kill, eat. They are safe." And Peter, not sure what's going on, immediately responds, "God, I've never put anything unclean or common inside of me. Like, I can't do this." And God says, "Do not call unclean what I've considered clean." And this happens three times. And three is often a way of confirming a message, a way of emphasizing a message, to be emphatic about a truth. You often see in Isaiah when the angels that are in the proximity of God that are that have six wings are constantly worshiping God, that God is described as holy, holy, holy. Again, asserting and affirming an absolute truth. And Peter is, at this moment, hearing this message, this vision from God, that all food are clean. And then at that same moment, someone comes and knocks on the door. These servants, these people who work for a Gentile, a person who is not of his cultural group, in a city that his people do not like, has sent this man, this Roman centurion, has come to send people to ask him to come to his home. If Peter was following original cleanliness laws. He cannot go over. He cannot come in. He cannot eat. And so God had to personally, supernaturally intervene in his life and cause him to hear something that only the only way he would believe it is for him is for God to speak to him himself. And because all these things lined up perfectly and it wasn't a coincidence, he followed them. He followed them and went to this Roman centurion whose name is Cornelius, went to his home. And in this encounter, it's funny. Like, you would think that you would, typically when we see the presentation of biblical stories, you would say there's a lot of just good posture, a very like theatrical talking, and that's often how we see it played out. But actually what's going on in here is the servants are saying, listen, I know that you don't associate with us. You don't know us. I know Peter, and there's no reason why you should listen to us. But our master has had an angel of God speak to him, and he's a devout person. He actually believes in your God, and he can't worship with you because he's not part of the circumcision party, but he offers tithes, he supports the religion, he only worships your God. And he had this message from the Lord to ask you to come to his home. And Peter is shocked, and he's humble, and he says, yes. And the servants are like, really? Like, that's it? Like, you're not going to ask any more questions? Peter said, yeah, let's go. They go, and Cornelius is saying, like, I don't know why God is calling you to come. God just did, and I'm just listening. And I really appreciate that you're coming. I've heard of you. You're one of Jesus's 12. And Peter says, it's funny. I had a vision to come here too. And he's like, you had a vision? Yeah, no, you had a vision? Yeah, me too. And they have this very actually funny moment of just being vulnerable. Vulnerable that they don't know everything. Vulnerable that they are also admitting that they have certain prejudices and they've been living according to certain prejudices. But immediately also there's God's grace. There's this intersection of God's grace that despite their prejudices, despite their cultural blindness, despite their resistance to interact with each other, even though they have heard about this gospel of grace from Jesus Christ, that God brought them together, that God gave them this grace. And Cornelius says, you have a message that can bring salvation. And Peter says, that's right, I do have a message about salvation. And he goes into the home, he shares about Jesus, he shares about the gospel. And the whole family believes. Not only does the whole family believe, but the Holy Spirit comes upon this family that has not observed the Jewish traditions of covenant, this family that just believes in Jesus, that worships Jesus, that has listened to the gospel. They receive the Spirit, and the same miracle as the Pentecost happens to the family, and they speak in tongues. And Peter knows this is beyond him, this is beyond the centurion, this is God working here. And that God is uniting tables here. He's uniting the Jewish and the Gentile tables together to commune, to be together, and to be as one. The Holy Spirit authenticates the Gentile conversion. While Peter was still saying these things in chapter 10, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, there's these witnesses, were amazed. They were astonished. And sometimes many of us who've read scripture over and over again, and we come to this text because we know what's going to happen, we don't experience that amazement and astonishment. But this is amazing. There's nothing that they've ever seen or even heard. They didn't expect this to happen. And it's good news for them because it rather reconfirms that salvation comes by grace and not by works. That God's salvation is intended for all. That God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" that the Spirit has authenticated their discipleship. Peter says, who am I to hold back and delaying their baptism? It's this language of bringing together. We're together in this baptism. We're one in our faith. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then Peter remained with them for some days. You see, the gospel purifies faith into a singular salvation, a singular gift, a singular hope that is in Christ alone. Peter was worried before about purity, but his worry about purity was in the wrong area. That the purity was in the works of man. And God was showing him, yes, the gospel is about purity, but it's not the purity that you thought. It's not a purity of based on your works, but it's a purity based on the work of Christ, and that work alone does everything. That when Christ is on the cross and he says, it is finished, it's saying that that work of redemption, of joining us to Christ, is finished. There is no more work that needs to be done. The most important work is finished. And that is good news. Good news for all cultures of all backgrounds. But there's also a unity aspect, and God speaks to the Roman centurion Cornelius in a vision through the Spirit. And in Cornelius' vision and this talking and this experience, an angel comes to him and visits him in Caesarea. It's important to know the cultural background and the context of what is happening in this moment. Caesarea is part of the area of Israel, and it's a gem of the Roman Empire. It's a wonderful example of the progress, of the architecture, of the business, of the governance, and it's a thriving city that has it's an example of the Roman Empire. It has multicultural aspects. It has different areas of religion in it. There's a lot of business that's going on. There's a lot of scholarly people that are coming out of it. It's a lot of success in the world's eyes. Caesarea is despised by the natives and the locals of Israel. So the more that Rome loves showing Caesarea off, the more that Israel hates it. So it is, the closest thing I could describe it is how Times Square is avoided by New York natives. And how like people who live in New York and people who love New York and reside in New York actually never go to Times Square. Because Times Square is not quite, it's beautiful, it's impressive, it has tons of lights, but it's not quite New York. It's sort of a tourist destination. And I was just talking yesterday with a friend about New England and how certain apple orchards were very simple. It's just rows and rows of apples and just wonderful apples and you pick them. But slowly as business gets better, they commercialize it and they create a store and they create these hay rides and you kind of have all this busyness that are attractive to tourists, but it kind of dilutes the enjoyment of the fact that it's an orchard, that you can just walk through the fields and you just enjoy the sun. In the same way, the native Israelites, they don't like Caesarea. All the more, a Roman centurion, a person who represents the occupation from another country, the person who represents the military might that has forced them to be occupied by another country and to be ruled by another empire, this Roman centurion in the city of Caesarea is going to tell one of Jesus' top apostles to come to his home and beckon him. It is a culturally very abrasive against the grain moment. And Cornelius, being a devout and humble man, someone shared the gospel with him. Someone has shared about who God is, and he has heard and he has believed and has abandoned all other religions, and he is close to the religion of that time. They didn't have the term Christianity, the religion of the Jews. He is very delicate and careful in this delicate situation, and he approaches. And God is showing him that the gospel is not just about purity, because he is someone that lives and understands that he's on the outside of this religion. He's not able to worship with them in proximity where the public congregation of worship is because of who he is. He's only able to tithe, to celebrate, and to be kind to the people who worship, and that he personally, through a proxy, is able to offer to the temple, to offer towards worship. And he is learning that he's part of them as well. He's hearing the gospel about unity. And the angel tells Cornelius to summon Peter from Joppa. And despite these humble details, Cornelius obeys immediately. And seeing Peter respond in obedience to the same God, to hear the gospel message preached to him, not like he's sitting in the front row and someone's preaching to the people behind him, but Peter's preaching to him. For the first time, he's not eavesdropping on the conversation. He's the recipient. He's the person that's being addressed in this conversation, this message of salvation. And he sees the unity that God is doing himself, that God is forging a unity between him and the body of believers of God. No one cares more for the unity of the church than God Almighty. And no one cares more about the unity of the church around her Savior, Jesus Christ, God's very own Son. You see, God is the great purifier and the great unifier. And so missional hospitality is celebrating discipleship. That missional hospitality, when you engage in hospitality with a missional mindset, with a mindset of not just constantly meeting with people in your close proximity, people who are in your echo chamber that share the same values and philosophies and lifestyles, but rather people that are culturally distant from you, and you open your home, or you enter into people's homes that are culturally different than you. That when you celebrate the gospel together with them, that you'll bring them to a place where they taste and see that the Lord is good. You are celebrating discipleship. And do not underestimate how much discipleship can go on over the dinner table. The purifiers have always thrived on isolating themselves and watching those who are causing divisions. And they have this high anxiety, and there's this fear that they're causing divisions, and they're listening to Paul, and they're quoting Paul constantly about avoiding people who are divisive in Romans chapter 16, verse 17. And they're always dishing it out on somebody. And they're even better, they're creating this fortress, very often in forms of social media or electronic communication. And they might be eager to identify a person who stores up division, and they're very quick, they're very good at being the first example to have nothing to do with this person. These hyper-purifiers are so focused on sniffing out errors that they don't pause long enough to realize that they might be the ones that are causing the divisions that they're so afraid about. The unifiers, on the other hand, they glory in how good and pleasant it is when all of God's people or all people gather together. And they are quick to cite that we may become perfectly one so that the world may know the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of Christ. But then because of sin, and because of apathy, maybe because of fear of man, that they have trouble making a distinction of their doctrine, a distinction about their faith. So how do we do a reality check? That Christian community, meeting up and gathering together, being part of a Christian community, naturally brings people with different perspectives together. That purifiers see that they have an inclination, and they long and they're interested in regularly interacting with unifiers and hearing from them and their perspectives. And unifiers aren't repulsed by purifiers, but rather they engage and are constantly listening from their perspectives and their concerns about doctrinal integrity. And that together individually, we cannot claim to see perfectly from all perspectives. That we should be very careful to put our claim on knowledge, that I personally know all things about this. But in that process, I'm not saying that we suddenly become very, very reluctant to be firm and be honest. that to say, oh, we can't know anything. No, the knowledge is attainable. And at the same time, we don't say, oh, certainty is just unreachable. No, certainty can be approached, and we can be certain about specific truths that Christ says. And in that process, how do we do that? It's actually this community and fellowship of living our lives together. And when we bring people who don't know the gospel in and allow them to see that happen, sometimes we worry that, oh, if we disagree, it's confusing. Actually, that disagreement and working out our understanding of who God is and what the gospel means and what does it mean to live as a disciple of God, of Jesus, that brings people in. You're discipling them. You're showing them how to walk in faith. Discipleship is recognizing our limits, and because of recognizing our limits, by faith, we meet with fellow brothers and sisters, and we grow and share our perspectives, our challenges, our doubts, our realizations, our praises, our pleas. That in that process, we grow in our faith and we grow in our discipleship. And so some quick applications. One, that we don't say that we know nothing. That we don't just give up and say, I don't know, go ask Pastor James, or I don't know, let's go to the website and find out this reputable website, or let's go by the... No, let's work it out together. Let's talk together. And then with our questions, maybe we should ask someone else. Maybe we need to go read a book. But we don't just abandon authority, that we don't become someone who lacks the purity impulse. Rather, there's a desire to pursue after the true, the good, the powerful gospel. At the same time, we also want to have that unity aspect, the porridge analogy. What's the best thing to do? You don't shame them. You don't take them to watch a documentary. You bring them in. You bring Jesus to life. You show Jesus in his word. You help them taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you see that God intends for salvation to be enjoyed by all, not only he intends, but that you love the fact that he intends for salvation to be enjoyed by all, naturally, your dining table grows in chairs. Your dining table grows longer. And the reason why I specifically said the church, when the church loves that God intends to make salvation enjoyed by all, is that we as a church, not just individually, we as a church can elongate our tables and add more chairs to the table as we realize and love the fact that God intends for salvation to be enjoyed by all. So I want to invite you, if you're not part of a community group, to find out about it, to ask the ushers, send an email, to find out about community groups and join one, to visit them. For those of you that are in community groups, wonderful. Keep meeting, fostering conversation, talking about your lives. Invite others. Use that kitchen. Use the dining table. That God didn't just say, oh, hey, there's a dining table, there's a meal, these people have different eating habits, oh, let's use this as an example. God decided that it was part of his will. He intended that on the way to building the kingdom of God, this was a point that he was determined to pass through, that the joining of the dining table was going to mark the expansion of the kingdom of God to all Gentiles. And so never underestimate what God can do at the dining table. Let's pray. Almighty God, enable us to begin to be able to live with uncomfortable situations for the sake of the gospel. Give us grace when we need to look to Christ, until we believe that Christ was best at precisely the thing we find hardest to do. We can not only learn from Christ, but we can experience a sort of boundary crossing mercy and love that we need to love others unlike ourselves. Expand our hearts and expand our dinner tables. Bless us to see Christ break down dividing walls of hostility and bring reconciliation between you and us, and awaken us to the deep well of grace to walk as your disciples. Lead us to share in the joy of making salvation enjoyed by all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.